Spirit for the teaching of God's Word. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We thank you, Lord, for the incarnation. We thank you, Lord, for the death of your Son, the resurrection, ascension, and now present session. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ. In the meantime, help us to take in divine viewpoint, take in the Word of God. And Father, help us to persevere as believers. Help us not to become weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. We pray that you might give believers spiritual courage here this morning through the teaching of Scripture. Sanctify them through thy truth, because thy Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job 23. Job 23. Let's take a look at, we left off at verse 10, Job 23:10. We want to back up just a couple verses. Here in this section, Job is looking for God to respond to him. At this point in Job's experience, God is silent. And Job describes this as looking for God in verse 8. And he looks in four directions, and we defined that last week as the direction he's looking forward in verse 8 as east. He's looking backward as west direction. He's looking to the left hand in verse 9, which is north, and he's looking to the right hand, which is south. So he's looking in all four points of the compass to try to find God, for God to respond to him. And God is not silent. But obviously God is aware of Job. Even though Job cannot hear God at this point, at least God is not responding, God is aware, and Job knows that God is aware of his situation. Later on in chapter 38, verse 1, God will respond to Job. And so, chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said... And so God will eventually respond to Job, but at this point, it's not God's intent to do so. And sometimes God allows us to be tried, and he doesn't answer immediately our prayer requests because he wants us to exercise faith and trust and confidence in him. And verse 10 is a great passage here. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. This is one of the great passages in the book of Job and in all the Word of God. A tremendous encouragement for believers to know that God understands our path, our direction. I think Job, in essence, is saying that God knows, unlike you three friends, you obviously think I'm a wicked sinner, but God's aware of my life. And God will test me, and I will come out in the end refined like gold. I will pass the test. And so God knows everything about us, certainly. And I know we think about God's omniscience in an academic way, but it's really a personal thing that God knows us and he cares about us. And Psalm chapter 1, verse 6, for instance. Let's take a look at several passages in the Word of God that indicates God knows our path or our way. Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice two ways. A way is a direction, a path, and God knows the path that we take. God knows when we head in the righteous direction, or God knows when we head in the ungodly direction. And so he's aware of the path that we take. It's described here as the way. It's almost like you're walking through the woods and you have a crossroads. You can go to the left or you can go to the right. And the Bible indicates that the way of the righteous is clearly revealed in the Word of God. And therefore we need to follow that path instead of the way of the ungodly, because it says the path of the ungodly shall perish. The end of that is over a cliff, so to speak. Now, Psalm 139, verse 1. Notice this, Psalm 139, verse 1. This is a great chapter in the Bible on the omnipresence of God. Actually, I think all three omnis are described here in this Psalm 139. So this would be a great chapter to teach the attributes of God. The Psalms, by the way, is a great book of the Bible to teach God's attributes or essence. So if you're teaching through the essence of God, I would pick several passages out of the book of Psalms to describe God's character. In the psalmist here, David, he says this: "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." See, God knows everything about us. "You know my sitting down and my rising up." Think about that. You know when I sit down and when I get up. And this shows that God knows the intimate details of our life. Normally we think God's only aware of the big things that happen in our life, but God knows even when we sit down and when we get up. He knows the small details of our life. "You know my thoughts afar off," even our thinking, our thought life. God is aware of that. God can read our thoughts, and that's a proof of deity to know what we are thinking. Remember when Jesus came in John chapter 1, we had Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, and Jesus described that, and he's like, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, because he's God. And that was a proof of deity. You know my thoughts even afar off, when I was sitting under that fig tree. And also I get the idea of you were there and your omniscience. And so here, verse 3, it says, "You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways." Everything we do, God is familiar with. He knows all the things that we do. And notice here, "There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Even before we speak it, God knows what we will say. And so this is a tremendous comfort for the believer who's walking the righteous path, but for the ungodly, it can be a terror that God's aware. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those that are His." Sometimes we can't really say, is that person a believer or is that person an unsaved person? We may not be aware, but the Lord is aware. The Lord knows those who are His. And I think the Bible can give us personal assurance, certainly. We can know that we're saved because of the gospel. We accepted God's salvation as a free gift, and therefore we're aware of that. And if we belong to the Lord, though, the Bible says the Lord knows those who are His, but yet let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If Christ is your Savior, if He's your Lord, then you need to serve Him. You need to depart from iniquity and follow Him. That's the whole reason why we're here on this earth. We belong to Him. He created us, and He desires our worship and our service and our honor. So the Lord certainly knows everything about us. He knows our path and our way. Job obviously was not following the ancient path of the wicked as Eliphaz had insinuated. Notice Job 22, verse 15. Going back to Job, Eliphaz indicates that Job was following the path of the wicked, which was not the case. Job was not doing that. He says, "Will you keep to the old way which wicked men had trod?" And obviously, though, that's not where Job was going. Job was not following the way of the wicked. He was following the way of the righteous. Now, not only does Job state here in verse 10, he knows the way that I take, but notice, when he has tested me. Every born-again believer that desires to live godly will be tested. You can't avoid testing in your life. Testing will come, and trials will come. Your faith will be tested at some point in your life. And that's to build spiritual courage. And without testing, we can't grow. It's impossible to grow as a believer without testing. And so testing is part of our Christian walk. That doesn't mean that everything is doom and gloom all the time. Certainly the path of the righteous is a path of joy. It's a path of peace. It's a path of confidence. And we can be confident and joyful even in the test, as the book of James indicates. Joy in tribulation, James 1:2. But let's take a look, first of all, at Psalm 66, verse 10. Psalm 66, verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You refined us as silver is refined. God even tested the nation of Israel. They were refined in the furnace. And when the fire of trial hits, the result is purification. And the dross is left to the side. And you come out of the fire purer than before the test. And that's why God tests us. It purifies it. Peels off the dross, so to speak, of our sinfulness. And many times when we are prospering, we ignore God. And that's unfortunate. We should be rejoicing and praising God in times of prosperity. And so God has to send a trial in our life to get our attention, get our focus. And so God can bring us down in order to for us to look up to Him. And He has a way of doing that. Proverbs 17, verse 3. Proverbs 17, verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. It's one thing for metal to be tested, but God tests the heart. And God even knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so God will test that through circumstances. Then we see Hebrews 11:17. Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, see, his faith was tested as well. He was a mature believer at this point. We know that Abraham was a mature believer. The book of James indicates that he was a friend of God. He was a friend of God by this time when he offered up Isaac on the altar. That means it was 30, 40, 50 years that he walked by faith. And so eventually, when he was mature, his faith was tested. And we look at this situation and thinking, this is a severe test. But keep in mind, God's not going to give a baby Christian such a severe test. Abraham was ready. And he passed. He passed his test with flying colors. And Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, look at verse 18, and your seed, Isaac, your seed shall be called. And so the quandary in Abraham's test was, well, you promised me a seed through Isaac in which all the nations will be blessed. But if he's dead, how is it possible for you to fulfill your word? So he probably had those thoughts going through his mind. But this thought came into his head that he was able, in verse 19, God was able to raise him up. So even if he did obey God's command by sacrificing his son, guess what God would do? In order to fulfill his promises, God would resurrect his son. And God did so, I think, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. God kills his son, the Lord Jesus. And what happens to him? He is risen from the dead. He is now alive. And so God can fulfill his promises in the ultimate seed. Keep in mind, that ultimate seed is the Lord Jesus in the book of Galatians. That seed is Christ. And through Christ, all the nations of the earth can be blessed spiritually. And even you here today as a Gentile are blessed because of that promise. That doesn't mean that you are the sole fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant. Keep in mind, God made promises personally to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham's descendants, the Jews. And God made promises to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the Gentiles. But God will fulfill his promise with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and giving them that land that belongs to them. And that's part of the Abrahamic covenant promise as well. So just because he fulfills the promises spiritually in the church doesn't mean that the complete covenant is nullified with Israel. And so when we look at the Bible, we don't see subtraction, we see addition. And so God is blessing us, and he will bless Israel in the future. Now, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense, meaning ultimately this pointed to the typology of the Savior. And that's a beautiful story there in the book of Genesis, and how it pictures Calvary's tree, and even Isaac pictures the Lord Jesus carrying the wood on his back, and Jesus carried the wooden cross on his back, and he was the sacrificial, he was to be offered as a sacrifice in the place of another. And so Jesus came in the place of another. There's a lot of great typology in the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of his son. Of course, when we say that, we don't mean that he actually killed him. He did not. And God provided what? A substitute. God provided an animal for his in his place. So God tested Abraham when he was a mature believer. James chapter 1, and by the way, that's why you look at Job. Job's kind of comparable in one sense to Abraham, in the sense that Job is a mature believer as well. And so all this evidence testing here to demonstrate God's character in Job's life shows that Job is a mature believer. He was ready for it. And again, God would not test baby Christians with such devastation as he did Job. And if he did, God would make provision for that believer. He always does. God will never give you more than you're able to bear. And that's why if it feels more than you're able to bear, what does the Bible say? Cast your burdens upon the Lord. See, if you're trying to bear it in yourself, by faith you got to cast it upon him. Maybe it's overwhelming because you're trying to bear it on your shoulders. See, you got to throw it on the Lord and let him bear it. And that is an act of faith. And then notice here, let's see, looking at James chapter 1, verse 2, this is another classic passage on testing. My brethren, notice he's addressing believers, very important. He's not talking about the unsaved. The only thing the unsaved person needs to do is what? Believe the gospel. See? And you don't tell the unsaved person to reform their life, to turn away from their iniquity, to turn away from their sins, to give up their drinking. No. You tell them to believe in Christ. Now, if they have a problem and they don't believe they're a sinner, you know, obviously that should be self-evident to anyone. But just say, well, this is what the Bible says, all of sin, including the speaker here. You conclude yourself, I'm a sinner too, in need of a Savior. And even Mary, by the way, Mary said in her Magnificat in Luke that Jesus was her Savior. He called Jesus my Savior. So Mary wasn't sinless. She needed a Savior as well. So he addresses believers here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into multiple trials. Notice, not just one. What happens if you get hit with two, three, four at once? And they come from every side. And even like Paul says, I'm pressed on every side. You know, over here and here and here and here. I feel like I'm in a box. Well, count it all joy. You say, how can I count it all joy? Don't you know this bad stuff in my life? This is not joyful. Problem is, you're not living the spiritual life. And that's why it's not joyful. See, if you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, what does the Spirit produce in you? We know the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy, right? But if you're miserable in the trial, something's wrong. That doesn't mean that we never get discouraged. That does, now, not, don't get me wrong, where Elijah had his days. His bad days, he had his issues. We get disappointed, we get discouraged. Job himself did so. But when we think about the scriptures, we go back to the Word of God, we realize that God will handle it. God's working out his plan in our life. It's working together for good as I'm following him. Now, it's important, it says, to those who love God, all things work together, not to all believers. Obviously, if you're a negative Christian and you're kicking against the Lord, like he told Saul, you're kicking against the goads, you're like an ox trying to get out of a stall, and you're only hurting yourself, then there's the consequence of divine discipline. And that will not be pleasant. And your life will be miserable. But if you're a believer, walking in fellowship with the Lord, then you see God's plan, you see God's purpose, and you can count it all joy. The Spirit of God will produce joy in you as a believer. There's still the truth that the Bible says there's no peace with the wicked, saith the Lord, including the wicked Christian. The wicked Christian and the wicked believer, the unsaved person, there's no peace. Now, count it all joy when you fall into multiple trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, that word patience means endurance, momentum in the Christian life. It's like a runner. You cannot begin to get up and run a marathon if you haven't exercised for 20 or 30 years. It just doesn't happen, right? It doesn't happen. You need to build up what? Endurance. What do? You get off the couch and walk around the block once, right? You start out. And then you do it two times. And then you start to build a little bit of momentum and maybe start jogging. And then eventually you can run a mile, 2 miles, 5 miles, and then the marathon. So you don't begin running the marathon the first day. The idea is, as you trust God and His promises and trust more the Word of God and more the Word of God, you're building endurance. The things that used to wipe you out as a little baby Christian are no big deal anymore. It's like, yeah, you know, you might have fallen apart because of certain situations. Someone said something about you and you just fell to pieces. But now you just kind of like, yeah, that's them. That's Joe over there. Yeah, I just need to pray for him. And it doesn't bother you because you're now a believer who has built up faith. You have exercised faith. Your faith is expanded in a sense. You believe more of the Word of God. So, let endurance have its perfect work, but that's not the end, right? That you might be what? Here's the goal of all believers. We're perfect. Now, as a young believer, I thought that means you got to be without sin. That's not, the Bible does not teach sinless perfectionism. No believer ever will be sinless. There's only one person, human being, that ever lived that was sinless, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Adam, before the fall, had unconformed creaturely holiness, as Chafer said, but he eventually fell. And so only the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. That word means mature. It's a Greek word, teleos. The word teleos means to reach a goal. That's a goal. What's a goal for you as a believer? Do you have goals in your life? Well, yeah, I plan to get a job. Well, that's a good start. I plan to, you know, eventually get married and, you know, find a house and all that. Those are nice goals in life. How about this? My goal is to be a mature believer. Is that your goal? To be a mature Christian? Well, here's a process. That doesn't happen overnight. You don't wake up the next day as a mature believer. You know, you have to continue to exercise faith, continue to persevere through testing. Your faith is tested, and once it's tested, you pass a test. You continue to go forward. You have momentum in the Christian life, and eventually you'll reach the maturity barrier. You'll crack the maturity barrier, and then you'll be what? Complete, lacking no spiritual quality. Lacking nothing means lacking no spiritual virtue. Now, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. As I said before, take this verse out of context. You have the teenager who's studying for the final exam. I've been in that situation many times. And you haven't studied for whatever reason. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom. Like God's going to zap you. And all of a sudden, oh yes, I had the answer. That's not what this verse is saying. This idea of wisdom is in the context of what? Suffering and testing, trials. That's the idea. The idea is sometimes we are perplexed. Even Paul says we are perplexed. We don't understand what God's doing. We need wisdom. How shall I respond to this situation? Sometimes we confront a situation as a believer and say, ask ourselves, God, how do you want me to react? What path do you want me to take? I need wisdom. I think this is where we seek God's will in prayer. And God will give us guidance. And how does He do that? He guides us through the Scripture. And many times He'll direct us to a Scripture that's pertinent to our situation, and we'll have God's divine insight and know how to respond. And that's the idea of praying to God for wisdom. It's in the context of suffering. And so, let him ask in faith, though. We need to believe God will guide our path. God will direct us. We don't need to go back and forth doubting like a double-minded man. He's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Notice verse 8, do not let that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. You know, like the person picking a daisy, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You know, don't be a double-minded. You're unstable. The word diasukos, and you're a split-souled individual. You're going in two opposite directions. This is a carnal Christian. He's trying to go one direction. He believes God. Oh, yeah, I believe God, but then what about in this area? Well, you know, that's another area. Well, yeah, I go over here. Yeah, and then the believer's just kind of tossed back and forth. And that believer has no stability because of the, you know, perseverance. And so that man will not receive anything from the Lord. He's unstable. He's double-minded. And then let's take a look at verse 9 here. Then he goes into, let's go down here. Let's go, I want to scroll down to the verse 12. There it is. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. And so as you faithfully endure it, exercising faith, the Bible says when he has been approved, that's the idea of approval. Now you can go through testing and be disapproved, right? You can react with criticism. We can act with negativity. Why God me? Why me? Why are you doing this? And blaming God or blaming everyone else for your problems. And instead of looking to the Lord, what do you want me to learn from this, Father? You won't be approved in a sense if you go through complaining like the children of Israel. And notice, but if you are approved, guess what? That person will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who what? Love Him. Doesn't that go perfectly with Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to those who what? Love God. It's not all believers. And so as you experience trials in your life and testing, and you respond to them by faith, and your faith is stretched, and you grow, and you build momentum, and you crack the maturity barrier, and you continue forward, you have a reward, the crown of life. And you say, what is that? What is the crown of life? Well, I think it's an enhanced experience of life throughout all eternity. You know, we'll all have life, certainly. Physically, we have life. But Jesus even said, I've come to give you life, and that more abundant. Someone can have existence, but not have really life, not be full of life, to enjoy life. And it's the enjoyment of life. It's one thing to simply be alive, but if you're alive in a hole in the ground and you have no place to sleep and no roof over your head and you're starving and all that, what kind of life is that? That's not life. So in the spiritual realm, though, I think there's the enjoyment of eternity. I think faithful believers will have the crowning of life experience throughout all eternity. The abundant life, not only in this life, but then that which is to come. And this is based on what? Divine justice. God rewards those who faithfully serve Him. God is a rewarder. And it doesn't Hebrews 11 say, if we come to God, we must believe that He is, and He is a what? A rewarder of those who do what? Diligently seek Him. Are we seeking God? Are we seeking His will? Are we seeking to please Him? Are we kind of a half-hearted Christian, just existing? Now, so Job says, you know, the path, the Lord knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Peter goes along with this concept. 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7. As the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the appearing at the coming of Christ for the church. And so that's when he will come as judge to reward faithful Christians. And so your faith is much more precious than gold. It's being tested by fire, the fire of trial. Now, going back to our text in Job, with this metaphor, Job is rebutting Eliphaz's exhortation to lay aside gold and to make gold his God. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 22. Rather than owning the precious metal, Job longs for a golden character. And so a golden character is much more to be desired than material wealth. Now let's look at verse 11. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. And Job here is acknowledging that he is not deviated from the path of God, unlike what his friends is accusing him of. Psalm 17 verse 5. Psalm 17 verse 5. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footstep may not slip. It's a good prayer to pray even today. Lord, keep me. Keep me in your will. Keep me in your plan. Don't let my footstep, don't let me go aside, deviate from your purpose and your plan. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 verse 13. I go back to this parable. It's so relevant. I've seen this as a pastor over the years. You know, different responses to the teaching of Scripture. You have the same opportunity. By the way, every born-again believer has the same opportunity to grow as each other believer. You know, we all start out with equal privilege in the Christian life. I don't care what your IQ is. That's irrelevant. What your background is, what family you came from. You all have equal opportunity to take in the Word of God, respond by faith, and grow in grace. No excuses. No excuses. And so there are those who respond appropriately, and there are those who do not respond appropriately to the Word of God. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the Word with joy, start out well. And this is, I believe, referring to a genuinely born-again Christian. Again, the analogy of the seed. In order for the seed that to have life, it needs to do what? Germinate. Once it germinates, whether it produces fruit or not, it's alive. That's the point. It's alive. Now, the goal is for that to produce fruit. That's the goal of that plant. Just like the goal of you as a believer. One of your goals certainly is to produce fruit, Christ-like character in your life. But you can have life as a Christian and not produce fruit. Yeah, I'm born again. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. People put a period at that. Like that's the end of life. You tell them, well, you know, you're saying, oh yeah, I believe the gospel and that's it. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to fellowship with believers. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to pursue the Christian life. Period. Well, why don't God just take you on to be with him in glory? You know, you're done with it on the earth. No need to serve God anymore. God obviously has left you around for a reason. He wants you to produce fruit. He wants you to grow to maturity. He wants you to impact other people's lives. Yes, you. And so God has a plan for you. And don't just chuck that plan and do your own thing. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. That's the problem. The plant needs to develop a root system. And even Paul says that he prays the believers might be rooted and grounded in love. And we need to be rooted in the Word of God. And so we need to develop spiritual roots. We're like a tree in Psalm 1, planted by the rivers of water. So that has a root system. And there's no root in that plant. And so I call this a shallow believer, the shallow Christian. No root system. Yeah, there it's alive. Have you ever seen a little plant on top of a rock and you see the roots and it's very shallow and it's like, man, the first rain or wind that comes along, that plant's gone, you know. There's no depth in that little plant on that rock. And this is one who receives the word with joy, and they have no root for belief for a while in the time of what? Temptation. What do? Peel off. When trial comes, they don't persevere. They don't respond with joy. They don't continue. They peel away. They blame God, get angry at God. Don't get mad at God. Who's at fault? You are, as a believer, and your negativity. Don't blame God for your problems. No. So you want to be a believer who responds appropriately and continues to bear fruit. And eventually, like the parable that fell on good ground, the soil, the seed that fell on good ground, bear abundant fruit. Now, so Job says, my foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not peeled off. And not peeled off as a carnal Christian, not turned aside. Verse 12, and here's the key. This is very, very important. Why didn't Job peel off? Notice verse 12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's where the rubber meets the road. How much do you appreciate Bible doctrine? Yeah, occasionally. Once in a while, when I feel like it. How often do you eat? Well, that's a different story. You know, I eat every day, really. Okay, so you need the Word of God one time a week, once a month. Try going without food for that long. See? But he says, not only that, it's not only I've treasured the words of his mouth like food, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How much do you value the Word of God? That's the only way you can grow spiritually. You can't blow up Bible doctrine and think you're going to be mature. You're not going to be mature. You got to treasure it. Value it. A word treasure means to desire strongly. That's the idea. I strongly desire it. By the way, and for Peter uses a similar concept, similar word, in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire, crave it, the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. A new baby desires the milk. And so that craving, that longing for that food should be the same in the life of the believer. You should crave the Word of God. Desire it. And not just kind of treat it as, that's boring. No, that's not the idea of value. And that's not going to take you through any test, that kind of attitude. You got to store it up. Not only does it mean to desire strongly, but this word here in the Hebrew means to keep, to save up, or store. That's the idea why it's translated treasure. You treasure something, meaning you store it. You know, it's stored somewhere. So you crave the Word of God, you take it in by faith, and you store it up in your soul. Stack it up. Take it in. Take it in. Take it in. Take it in. You know, you cannot treasure enough doctrine in your soul. And so you need to continue to take it in even more so than your necessary food. Several passages on that. There's many passages teaching us the importance of the Word of God. Look at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Proverbs 2, 1 through 4. We begin with the seeking of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is all about seeking, for the believer, seeking wisdom. Thank you. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you. And not just receive it. Yeah, I heard you, Dad. Yeah, I got it. Okay. Do you really get it? I heard you. Well, that's good that you heard. And do you treasure my commands? Does it grab your attention? That's wisdom. I'm going to listen to it. And I'm going to value it. It's valuable advice. That's the idea. So that you incline your ear to wisdom. That means you bend it. I want to hear what you have to say. I incline my ear. It's like if you can't hear someone, you kind of like get in a little bit closer. That's the idea of inclining the ear. It's a bent toward listening. And so the idea is inclining your ear to wisdom, implying your heart to understanding. That's your volition. And then he says, yet if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. You want it. I want to understand God and his word and his ways. If you seek her silver, you pursue it more than a career. Pursuing the word of God is more important than my career. If you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And the Lord's ready to give dispense wisdom, but you got to seek it. God's not going to give believers passive any information or guidance or wisdom. You don't want it. Go down that road. God's not going to force it upon you. But if you want, God will give it. If you seek it, you will find. If you knock, it will be open unto you. And so this that principle goes with the word of God as well. Now, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 14. Proverbs 10, 14. Wise people do what? Wise people do what? Store up knowledge. Yeah, can you be called wise? Do you store up knowledge? Okay. But the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Notice he speaks of the mouth here because the foolish part just spouts off. That's the only reaction. They don't take a wisdom, they just spout off why they can't do X, Y, or Z. The mouth of foolish is near destruction. Just reacting instead of listening and taking in the word of God. Taking an advice. 1 Peter 2:2. Here, as we quoted earlier, as newborn babes, crave, desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Psalm 119, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. If someone came to you and asked, I want an understanding of God, comprehensive understanding of God's word in one hand, and $10 million in the other. Which one would you take? Think about that. Understanding God's word. Solomon, by the way, in essence, had the same thing. He wasn't aware of it, but he said, I want wisdom to guide your people. And guess what the Lord gave him on top of that? Wealth. That doesn't necessarily mean that God will give us everyone wealth. But the idea is that may be a side benefit of storing up knowledge. And Proverbs tells us this. You know, you'll have self-control. You won't covet everything that comes along. You won't be in debt all the time. There's principles of wisdom in Proverbs that will make you wealthy. But that's certainly not our goal. But what's your value system? Notice, let's take a look at Matthew 4:4. Man, I'll just quote, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. And he compares it to bread, taking in regular food. Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it, how often? Day and night. That you might observe to do. Apply it, right? Apply it. Not just know it, apply it, right? Observe to do all that is written therein. And then once you do that, what will happen? Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You want to make your way prosperous? Have good success? There's a key right there. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Proverbs 8:34. Blessed is a man who listens to me. And he's talking about Sophia speaking here, by the way. Sophia, wisdom, personified. Blessed is a man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. Acts 17:11. Notice daily waiting, right, for Sophia. Now, if you're in love with someone, guess what? You want to see him every day. If you're in love with someone, you want to see him every day. Well, are you in love with the Lord? Are you in love with the Word of God? Daily. Daily waiting for Sophia. Acts 17:11. No Bereans. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they what? Received the word of God with readiness. Notice preparation on the part of the believer. When you come to hear the word of God, you need to make preparation. The congregation prepares. I have my ear inclined to hear what God has to say. See? So I'm ready to hear. And not only that, they received the word of God with all readiness and then searched the scriptures daily. How often? Daily. To find whether these things were so. They wanted to make sure that what the pastor teacher was saying was true. So they checked it out. And they found out that what Paul was saying was true. They went back to the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's a good thing. Notice here, let's take a look at Proverbs 1:2. Proverbs 1:2. To know the idea here, the goal, let's go back to verse 1. Let's look at the context here. Scroll back. Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to precede the words of understanding. And so we need to seek God's instruction and have understanding. That's a introductory verse to the book of Proverbs. Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible is what? Psalm 119. And what is that song about? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. And the Word of God is mentioned in almost every verse, 176 verses. The Word of God is mentioned in almost every verse of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 7. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It's what you think about all through the day. So, the idea is daily food, daily scripture, daily doctrine. Now, let's go back to verse 13 of Job. So Job continues, but he is unique. And who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does. Here he's speaking of God's immutability. With three things, actually, of God's character in this verse that Job describes. God is unique. There's no one like him. There's no one like God in the universe. God is one. Also, the idea of unity. God is one. There's not multiple gods throughout the universe. There is the Trinity, but it's God in three persons. One God in three persons. He's unique. He's united. Who can make him change? That the idea is he's immutable. God does not change. Even Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13:5 is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That doesn't mean that God's dispensational plan does not change, but his essence does not change. We need to make that distinction. God is sovereign. Notice that. Whatever his soul desires, that he does. God is sovereign over his creation. But in that sovereignty, he allows man to make choices. Sovereignty and free will coexist throughout history. And it's not us to solve that quandary between man's free will and God's sovereignty. That's a question I think only left up to an omniscient God. God is only wise enough to allow that to happen, but we know it's true because the scripture teaches both. Now, the word ahad in the Hebrew, the word unique, means God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One. Same word used in Deuteronomy 6:4. The word unique means God is one. Isaiah 40, verse 25. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. There's no one that is equal with God. Song Isaiah 45, verse 21. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell them, bring forth your case. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Now, what does that say when Jesus calls himself? Well, the announcement of the shepherd, or the angel, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a what? Savior. In the Old Testament, he is described as what? God. So he is God. So the Savior. So this teaches that there are no other gods, plural, in the universe. There's only one truth and one God. And that goes against the world religions of our day, pluralism. There's many paths to God. And the question is, if you're going up the mountainside to reach the so-called God, which God is it that you're going to reach? Who's at the top? Is it Buddha? Is it Confucius? Is it Muhammad? Or is it the God who created heaven and earth? There's only one God, and one God revealed in the Scripture. And even Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that's narrow-minded. No, truth is narrow, by the way. You ever think about that? Truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = 4, not 5, not 6, not 100, not 1,000. 2 + 2 can only equal one thing, 4. Right? And what is that called? Truth. That's mathematical truth. It's narrow, isn't it? Truth is narrow. And they might call you narrow-minded, but that's okay. Now, God is one. There is no other. There's no other truth. It's not pluralism, whatever way you choose. It's what's revealed in the Word of God. God is one in essence. He is in a class by himself. He's in a class by himself. He stands alone above his creation. We can translate this passage, but he stands alone, and who can dissuade him? Whatever desire that he does. Who can make God change his mind? James 1:17. He's the one who is no in whom there is no variableness, neither what? Shadow of turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from that unchangeable God. Look at Daniel 4:35. His sovereignty is expressed here. Even the king had to come to acknowledge God's sovereignty. All the inhabitants of the earth are imputed as nothing. He does according to the will, his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He acts according to his sovereign will. So Job points this out. Notice verse 14, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Yes, he is sovereign, but yes, he's also righteous and good. He performs what is appointed for me. Now, this knowledge, though, in essence, terrified Job, God's power. He said, therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. He is afraid to confront God. And he knows that God is also just and will judge iniquity. Terror did not come here because of his sin nature, but because of the Lord's awesome nature. God is a fearful God. God is an awesome God. Think about that. And we should have a respect for his holy character. Now, verse 16, Job expressed this as well. In verse 16, for God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. He feels weakened by fear and worry. Verse 17, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. The idea here, this is a difficult expression here, the way it's translated. But the idea here is the sense of being hemmed in by darkness. And the idea going back to Job's seeking God and his trial, and and God's not responding. And so Job is terrified now. He knows that God can do whatever he wants, but he's unsure what God is going to do next. And so Job here, I don't think, knows how to respond appropriately at this point. This may even describe Job's depression. Not only because of his losses, but because of his failure to understand God's purpose. And many times we're left clueless. What are you doing in my life, God? I don't understand. But I think ultimately we had to go back to that expression of faith. Yes, even though God's not responding to me, but yet when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. God's working out his plan in my life. I simply need to trust him. And that's really the whole point of Job. Job simply needed to, knowing who God is, trust him that God's going to work out good, his good, for those who love God. and those who are called according to his purpose, even though he was perplexed at times. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Job and the various things we could learn from the scripture. And we pray, Father, that we might esteem the words of your mouth more than my necessary food, that we might continue to persevere through testing, because when we are tried, if we faithfully endure, we shall come forth as gold. You only purify the things, take away the things that really hinder us. And you purify those things so we might come out better. Help us to become better, not bitter in trials. Looking unto you by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.